Let's hear God's word, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's ask God's help in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at this portion of your word, and we pray that you would enable us to receive even a small part of the great riches that it contains. Speak to every heart here present. Minister to every need. Give us, O Lord, this splendid, sovereign confidence in the greatness, the solidity, the undeniability of your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The whole of Romans chapter 8 tends to jump out at you in some ways. It's one of those chapters where every verse repays consideration, where we probably have many verses, individual verses from it, memorized just because we turn back to it so often, again and again. Who would not go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or who is not very happy to think about Romans 8 verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And of course, the beautiful words from verse 26 about the Spirit helping us in our weaknesses or infirmities, the precious promise of verse 28 that all things work together for good, or the words that we have before us this evening in verse 32, where we read that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And on that basis, the question is asked, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And that's the text to which I'd like to call your attention this evening in a special way, suitable to the occasion, I believe, because we begin with breaking it apart into its constituent elements. And you notice there that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. Now, there's the first part. There's the first thing that we want to consider. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. There's a tremendous wealth of meaning in there. When we read that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, you can illustrate what is the meaning of God not sparing his own son. And you could do it in two ways, at least. For one thing, you could look at the gospel narratives. You could see what did Christ go through, especially from the Garden of Gethsemane through to the crucifixion. And of course, then you would be thinking about the agony in the garden, the bloody sweat, the tears, the difficulties there, the isolation as his disciples fail even to watch with him for 1 hour. You could think about the arrest. You could think about the mistreatment there. You could think about the infuriating miscarriages of justice. How galling it must be to be held to account by people who are very much beneath you in terms of majesty and very much worse in terms of their character. How absurd for the one who will judge the whole world at the end of time to have corrupt judges sitting in judgment upon him. And you can see as these sufferings mount that this injustice, the false accusations, the mistreatment, the illegal approach to this whole matter would have been quite difficult. And then, of course, there's the physical agonies to it, the heaping up of these different physical agonies with a crown of thorns, with beatings, with being nailed to a cross, all the rest of that. There's the darkness that comes over the face of the earth. There's the cry of thirst. There's the cry of dereliction. So that would be one way to illustrate what is meant by God did not spare him, but delivered him, handed him over. Another way would be to go back into the Psalms and into the prophets and hear Christ's own words given through human instruments about what it meant that he was not spared from a long time before it happened, depending on whether you're looking at the Psalms or Isaiah. The timing would be a little bit different. And I don't intend to spend a lot of time on that this evening, but just by way of illustration, from Psalm 22, where we had our call to worship, let's give a couple of examples from Psalm 22 of what Christ was experiencing, what it meant for him not to be spared. For instance, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me." What did it mean that Christ was not spared? Well, it meant in part that he was made a laughingstock, that people ridiculed him, a despised reproach, somebody who was so reduced in status that he could say, "I am a worm and no man." Or how about verse 14? "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Well, there's an allusion to the physical sufferings of Christ, to the torment of being on a cross, of having that tremendous pressure that that posture creates on your heart and lungs. And then also the thirst, which Christ specifically mentioned when he was on the cross, when he said, "I thirst." Well, that was part of what it meant. And of course, the psalm also illustrates the utmost depth of what it meant for Christ not to be spared in the very first verse, when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And as you know, those were words that Christ himself did use on the cross. So what does Paul have in mind when he says that God did not spare Christ, that God did not spare his own son? Well, he has in mind that Christ suffered to the uttermost, that the torments were not mitigated. He wasn't alleviated by them in some way. And you can see that the anesthetic beverage that was sometimes given to people before they were crucified, Christ didn't drink it. It's a small detail in some ways, but it's a detail that tells us there was no mitigation. There was no amelioration. There was no lightening of the load that came upon Christ. You know, that's often one of the mercies that we think about and that we're thankful for. Sure, we may go through some hard times. We may have ups and downs. But how often have you heard somebody say, "Well, it could have been worse"? Well, that means that there was a mitigating mercy involved there. That means that we were protected, we were sheltered, we were spared to some extent. Until we can say it couldn't possibly have been worse, we could always say we were spared, at least in some degree. Christ was not spared at all, not in the smallest degree. There's another way to think about those words, that God did not spare his own son. And that is to understand the word spared as implying or as communicating the idea of withholding. And I think both ideas necessarily go together. Because if you look at Romans 8:32, what follows from he didn't spare, he delivered him up. He handed him over. This is a word that is mostly used in a negative context, but a few times it's used in terms of entrusting resources to somebody for them to manage or something along those lines. So the core idea is to hand over to somebody else. When God did not spare his own son, he didn't withhold him, he handed him over. Now here we need to distinguish a little bit. The Son of Man was given into the hands of sinners. He could say, this is your hour, this is the power of darkness. You could say that the Lord Jesus was turned over and the devil had his way. You could say that the Romans had their way. You could say that the Jewish leaders had their way. You could say that sin had its way. You could say that the curse of the law of God had its way. And all of those things would be true. So that's delivered over, handed over to someone. But he's delivered, he's handed over for us. And in that delivered for us, you also have the idea God did not withhold his son from us. What do we receive? What are we given? Well, we are given Christ. What did it take for us to be given Christ? Well, it took him not being spared in the other way. It took the unmitigated suffering, the suffering to its fullest extent. But what was the intention of that? What was the value of that? Well, the value of that was that Christ was given to us. God didn't withhold him. God didn't say, well, I'll give you other things, but not my son. I'll give you things that I care about less. I'll give you things that are less important to me, but not this. This is too much. On the contrary, God did not spare, did not withhold his son, but delivered him up for us all. So when we think about what it means that God did not spare, on the one hand, I think we should certainly see the absolute righteousness and justice of God, and also the absolute evil of sin. Why did Christ have to suffer all of this? Why was there not even a tiny particle of mitigation of his sufferings? Why was it not toned down or diluted in any way? Well, ultimately, because it was the wrath of God against sin. It was the curse of God's law against covenant breakers. Christ entered in, took our place, received what we deserved. So in God not sparing his own son, we need to see the true evil, the true nature of sin. When our sins were reckoned to Christ, when they were imputed to his account, this is how God's own son, his well-beloved son, the son of his love, as Paul calls him, this is how he was treated. Well, what is sin like that even God's own son gets treated this way when he's loaded with our sins? It's obviously the absolute antithesis of God. It's intolerable to God. We should never take sin lightly. We should know, well, it's just a little sin. No, it's not. Our mindset, our attitude towards sin, well, one more doesn't really hurt. This is what sin deserves. When we're tempted to be cavalier about sin, when we're tempted, oh, it's no big deal.
This is what happens when the law of God is broken. Sin is a big deal. Sin took Christ to the cross. Not his own sin, but our sin. So we see the true nature of sin as absolutely abominable, as terrible beyond description in the suffering of Christ. That's the sort of sin you're dealing with. That's the sort of sin you have in your heart, and that comes out in your words and in your attitudes and in your actions. It's not a minor matter. Nothing short of Christ's sacrifice could deal with the problem of your sin. Now, when you see the evil of sin, you also see the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God. Christ was his only Son, his own Son, as it says here, his only begotten Son, as it says in John. And yet, God didn't spare him. Sometimes we think that God is flexible. God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. But the crucifixion of Christ, all the sufferings of Christ on the cross, show that when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to violations of his law, God is not flexible. Flexible is the wrong word. He did not spare the whole weight of the punishment. The full awfulness of it came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly in that phrase, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Delivered him over into the hands of sinners. Certainly in that phrase, you see the nature of sin. You see the justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God. But of course, he delivered him up for us all. And so you also see the love of God. You see God's determination to bring his people out of the condemnation they deserved, out of the bondage into which they'd placed themselves, out of this estate of sin and misery in which we are by nature. And God did not spare, did not withhold his son to accomplish that. And of course, in the fact that by Christ being delivered over to the curse and wrath of God, we were delivered from it and he was given to us. Well, that's also such a demonstration, such a proof of the love of God. God set his love upon you in such a way that he did not spare his own son, because that was what it took to save you. So on the one hand, don't pat yourself on the back for that and think, wow, I must be really special. That's the wrong conclusion to draw from this. The right conclusion to draw is, how amazing is God's love that set on me at this cost, I am redeemed, I am purchased. Now, in this particular text, Paul uses the language of Christ being delivered up for us. And then notice, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this kind of brings us into our second point, that Christ was delivered up for us all. And when Paul adds immediately, how shall he not with him freely, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You notice the implication. Christ has already been given to us. Christ was not withheld from punishment, from pain, from curse on our behalf. But Christ is not withheld from us as though he were someone we could not possess, as though he were someone we could not enjoy and lay hold of. And so there's a double giving here. We already talked about this a little bit, but I want to bring it out even more clearly, hopefully. Christ was given over to be persecuted, to be mistreated, to be killed, to suffer in our place. But Christ was also given to you. In Christ's death, then, he's acting for you. He's acting as a gift given to you to be your substitute, to stand where you should have stood, to experience what you deserve. He's given to you as a representative to act on your behalf, to live a life of perfect righteousness that you couldn't live, and then to bestow that on you with the gift of himself. So what does it Paul mean when he says delivered him up for us all? Well, there is the idea of Christ acting in our place, filling in for us, being our substitute. But it also contains the idea, because of what follows, that Christ is himself the biggest, the most fundamental gift. What do you have as a believer in Jesus? You have Jesus himself. He's not separated from his benefits. You're not given little drips and drabs, a small amount here and a small amount there of God's good gift. You're given God's Son. God grants you an interest, an undivided interest in Christ, so that you could say with Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He is as much yours as though he didn't belong to anybody else. That's what Paul is communicating. That's the message of the New Testament in general. Christ is given to us. Now, as Thomas Manton observes, on this foundation, there's a superstructure. There's a building of grace that goes up. Here's the foundational grace. God did not spare Christ, but delivered him up for us all. God has given to us Christ. Do we get anything else? Well, what would God withhold from the people to whom he gave his Son? Would God withhold anything that was for your good? Would God withhold anything that was good for you in the ultimate sense of being conformed to the image of his Son? Look at your circumstances. Has God withheld something that you really needed? Outwardly? Physically? What about spiritually? Do you have what you need? Is there enough in Christ to get you through the trials of your life? I think you know the answer to that. And so what does God give us with this specific verse? Well, he gives us this tremendous confidence. When you come and you tell the Lord that you're in need, what is his attitude towards you? What is his heart towards you? How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Very often in prayer, we act as though God were reluctant to give, as though God didn't really want us to have good things. Now, sometimes our estimate of good things and God's estimate of good things don't align. That's bound to happen when we're limited and weak and ignorant, and God knows everything. So don't be surprised by that. But what is God's attitude towards you in Christ? Is it, well, you know, I don't want them to have too much. I don't want them to get ahead of themselves and think that they are owed this or that or the other. Well, we should know that we're not owed anything. But should we think that God is stingy? Should we think that good gifts have to be squeezed out of God with penances and fastings and hitting ourselves? You know, in the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague was going on, sometimes people would go on pilgrimage and they'd walk up and down to different towns and they'd parade through the towns and they'd hit themselves with whips, with sticks. And the idea was, if we make ourselves suffer enough, if we show God how much we're suffering, maybe he'll take away this terrible curse of the Black Plague. Well, the problem with that, there's many problems with that, but one problem with that is that it acted as though God was pleased to inflict suffering, as though that was what God really wanted to do. And so the only way to get God to take away one suffering was to give yourself something that was equivalent or almost equivalent. That treats God as stingy. That treats God as mean. But what does Paul say? He says that God is disposed to freely give us all things. He will give us all things. Paul can also say in 1 Corinthians that all things are ours, whether in heaven or in earth. That doesn't mean we have the enjoyment or the use of them all right now, because God knows what is better for us, better than we do. But if God has not given you something you wanted, you can have the confidence. It's not because he's stingy. It's not because he's against you. It's because he knows better than you do. Or then again, there are a lot of people who will try to figure out if God loves them. And they'll try to figure out if God loves them by looking at their circumstances or by asking for a sign or something along those lines. Can I just say, here's the sign? He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you want proof of the love of God? Well, look to the cross of Christ. Look to his sufferings. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How would you respond if a loved one brought you a box of chocolates, your favorite kind, or if you don't like chocolate, substitute some other candy, ribbon candy or whatever it may be. But they forgot to put the blue bow on top. Did that mean they didn't love you? You know, they gave you the actual candy. They gave you the big thing. Does the bow on top mean that much to you? Sometimes that's how we are, though. If God doesn't squeeze into our mold, we say, well, I guess he doesn't love me. Here's the proof. Here's something you can look back to. Here's something that doesn't depend on you in any way, but you can continually return to it. God did not spare his own son, not because he's mean and harsh and severe, but because sin is that bad, because justice is that important. And because in this absolute, in this undeniable demonstration of love, God set his heart upon you to free you from what you deserved. If we would remember that, we wouldn't doubt God's love when the going got tough. And we wouldn't be backwards or slow or hesitant in prayer as though we had to persuade God to listen. So this evening, as we remember the sufferings of Christ, put them in the context of what they mean about the nature of sin, about the justice of God, but also about God's heart towards you today, where he loves you, has already given you Christ, and with Christ, as it's good for you, will freely give you all things also. Amen.